If you're using one of the Bibles from our welcome table, you can find Malachi chapter 1 on page 857. 857, Malachi chapter 1. I don't know if most of you probably know this or might assume it, but I wear contacts. By a show of hands, who here in the room wears corrective lenses of some sort? It's a pretty good cross-section of people. I would say it's a better cross-section of older people. Younger tend to have better vision. But yeah, I have corrective lenses. It was shortly after I got out of the Marine Corps that Annie and I were driving. We were actually down in kind of South Olathe, driving north on I-35, and we were looking for a particular exit. I don't even remember what the exit was, and I could not read the sign. And Annie said, "Are you kidding me? You can't read that sign?" And I was like, "No, it's not that big of a deal, you know?" And she's like, "No, that's a pretty big deal. You should definitely be able to read that sign." And so shortly after, she, as she always has with my health and things, she held me accountable and said, you gotta make an eye appointment. You gotta go to the eye doctor." So I go to the eye doctor, and I was probably 25, so I still felt like I was super young, like I didn't feel like I needed corrective lenses. They fit me with the prescription. Then I have to go back, right? I got glasses at first. I couldn't stand the thought of touching my eye with my finger, so I got glasses. And I still remember the day that I went and picked them up. It was a little optometrist right off of K7, just south of 135th Street. It's a little church now. And I went in, I got my glasses, and I went outside, and I felt like I had X-ray vision. I could see leaves on trees. It wasn't just like green globs that kind of moved slightly with the wind. I felt like I had some superpower now. I could see individual leaves. I felt like I was more in touch with my senses. I mean, everything changed. It was like I didn't realize how bad my vision was, and my vision's not that bad. But being able to see the way we should be able to see changed everything for me. And I'll tell you this, not since the very first day that I got corrective lenses have I ever, not once ever, been tempted to go back to not wearing corrective lenses. Never have I ever. Even with my vision, I think I'm like a negative 1.25. So if you know things about vision, that's not terrible, but it's bad enough to never be tempted to say, you know what, I think today I'll go without my glasses. I think I'll just wing it today and see things the way I used to see them. And I think Malachi chapter 1, we see something very similar here. God, through the prophet Malachi, seems to be saying that when you see Jesus finally for who he really is, you'll have no temptation to going back to the way you used to see things. When you see Jesus for who he really is, you'll be motivated not to look back to how things used to be, but to look forward to how things are now. I hope to argue through the text to you this morning this one simple truth, that clear vision of Jesus Christ gives us new meaning to our lives each and every day. Let me pray for you, and we'll step into the text. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to be here in your house this morning. We've already sung of your faithfulness. We've sung of your goodness. We've rejoiced in your good pleasure in giving your children good gifts. We've acknowledged your righteousness and your holiness. We've acknowledged your grace and your kindness. And so we petition you now as our Heavenly Father, to, through your Holy Spirit, who you've given to those who trust in you to indwell in them, Lord, we pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Refine our hearts. Draw us close to you. Father, and I pray that these next few minutes that we spend together wouldn't be about the words that I say, but the words that you have through your Holy Spirit inspired and written, and they remain written. It is written. And so be with us this morning, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing in Malachi chapter 1 that we see in verses 1 through 5 is that we are to have eyes to see. We are to have eyes to see. We are in the same context that we have been in Haggai and Zechariah. This is post-exilic Israel. They are back after Babylonian exile. They've been released by the kingdom of Persia to return back to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the temple, and they're rebuilding Jewish life as they knew it before. And we're told here in these verses of a dispute that God has with the nation Israel, with his people. We could say that of us today. God has a dispute with us. This is the first of six disputes we'll see in the book of Malachi, and they are all formulated the same way. God brings an issue to the people with a statement that he makes. He makes a declaration. He makes an assertion. The people will respond with a question about this assertion, a question stating their inability to process completely what he's talking about. That will invoke God to make a response to them, and that finally we'll see a result or an implication of this interaction. So these disputes, these six disputes that God gives, boil down to these four elements. God makes a statement, the people question the statement, God gives an answer, and God declares what the result will be. We'll see six of these repeated throughout the book. And here in this first dispute in verse 2, God says that he's loved his people. God makes the simple statement, I've loved you. And so like people, so like me, so like us, Israel's like, oh yeah? How? They look right at the statement that God makes, that I have loved you, and they're like, oh yeah, show me how you've loved us. If we're honest, each of us in this room have asked this question of God more times than we care to count. God declares to us, I love you. And we're like, but how? We face difficulty in our life and we ask, why me? Disappointment, addiction, marital issues, financial troubles, loss of a job, health diagnosis, why me? Why me? How have you loved me, God? We immediately begin to point the finger. This is God's deal. Like, he's done this to me. And I think it's important for us to understand that when we question God like this, I think when Israel, even here in their questioning, it's not a question about whether or not God's love exists for them. It's a question of specifically, how have you loved me? Not the fact that God loves me. I'm not questioning whether or not God loves me. I'm questioning, how in the world is he proving it to me? Tell me the means by which you love me right now, God. We all know the statement. It's not, what have you done for me? It's, what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately, God? Because love, specifically the love that's used here, the Hebrew word for love, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, and it is regularly all throughout the Old Testament, and if we're really honest with ourselves, it's used this same way in our lives, but this word is used throughout the Old Testament to talk about a political allegiance. Your love for me means your allegiance is with me. How have you proved to me, God, that you're on my side? That's what we mean by love. I thought you loved me. How could you do that to me? Israel is asking, and we're asking, God, how are you aligned to me as it pertains to my benefits? How am I benefiting from your demonstration of love? God responds here in his answer to their question by bringing up Jacob and Esau. We don't have enough time to go back through the story of Jacob and Esau this morning, but these are twin brothers of Isaac and Rebekah, not Rebekah Swartz, but Rebekah of the Old Testament. We've got Hannah and Rebekah both brought up today. I did not plan that, but... And here's what I'll tell you. If you want to read a little bit more about Jacob and Esau, or if you want to feel better about yourself and about your family situation, go back to Genesis chapter 25, read Genesis 25 through 36, you'll feel real good about yourself. That's who these brothers are. Jacob will ultimately be renamed. His lineage becomes the Israelites, or how we refer to as the Jews. And Esau's family becomes the Edomites. So they become two nations. These two brothers become two nations. And I think despite the direct ethnic tie of being twin brothers, there is still never a time in history where these two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites, were ever allies, let alone ever even got along. God uses their names, not Israelites and Edomites, but he uses Jacob and Esau to remind the Israelites of the ethnic bond that they have with the Edomites, yet clarifying the religious departure. Right? You can be so ethnically tied with somebody, but so religiously separate from them. These Edomites, they're your twin brothers, yet one loves me and one rejects me. God says that he has demonstrated his love for Israel, or Jacob, in that he opposes Esau, or the Edomites, because they have rejected him. Their allegiance toward God was not there, so his allegiance toward them is not there either. He says, your enemy, your closest enemy. In fact, if you're not familiar with the Edomites, they are one of the most highly prophetic nations that are told that they will be judged by God through the prophets in the Old Testament. We think of Egypt a lot. We think of Assyria and Babylon. The Edomites receive nearly the most prophetic writings against them throughout the entire Old Testament. Your nearest, your closest, your oldest enemy. Like, I'm going to defeat them. They're going to be done. I have kept them at bay. You remember, this is the post-exilic Israel. They've come back from Babylonian exile. This is a fledgling community, small community. People are arriving by the day. They've been living in exile. They've been living in Babylon. They don't really know what Israelite culture is like. They know what they were brought up in, but they were brought up in exile. So this is a fledgling community. It's super fragile. Like, having a near neighbor enemy, you know how detrimental that would be? That would be one little thing, and you could squash this post-exilic community with just a little bit of opposition. God says, I've protected you from your oldest and nearest enemy as you're a fledgling community rebuilding. I've been protecting you every day from these people. He says, this is how I've demonstrated my love. I love you. How have you loved me? Because I've protected you from being completely destroyed by people who really dislike you and want you to not exist, who live right like next door to you. I've kept you safe. And he said, I'm hoping that one day you'll have eyes to see what I've been doing for you, because he says the result of this is this. You'll see me and you will learn that I alone am the sovereign God. When you see what I've done for you, you will recognize who I am. Here's what I think we can take away from this. This is like the nuts and bolts practical application for this text for us, because you're like, what in the world does this have to do with me? You're fragile. You might not be a post-exile community, but I'm telling you, you are fragile. You are easily broken. You are easily shattered. You are exposed. Your ramparts have fallen. Your wall has not been rebuilt. Your temple is not complete. You are fragile, and you have a very near neighbor enemy. And its name is flesh, and its name is the world, and its name is Satan. And that enemy is so near to you, so ready to capitalize on your weaknesses, so ready for you to not see the things in your life that God does for you. He wants you to not have eyes. And I hope you see this morning that the Father God, the creator of the universe, through sending Jesus Christ, his Son, has defeated your near neighbor enemy, the flesh, Satan, death. He's defeated it all. He's conquered it for you. Every single day, the day you live, every day, the breath you breathe, everything you have in your life, God has provided you. The little things you overlook in your life, the things you take for granted, it all comes from God. All good things come from God. And what he does through Jesus is he extends an invitation to you to give you eyes to see him. He says, just see me. When you put the glasses on, you'll never be tempted to take them back off. You don't see what's going on around you because you don't have eyes to see it. But if you just put on the glasses, you'd see it. And then you would never, ever want to take those glasses back off. As we develop eyes to see all that God has done for us, and we begin to understand that God's allegiance that we want God's allegiance toward us, we realize that we've been ignoring our own apathy toward God. That's what the rest of this chapter demonstrates is. We want God's allegiance to us. We want his love demonstrated to us through political allegiance, through benefits to us, when the reality is we should be the one placing our allegiance to him. Starting in verse 6, we get the second of six disputes that God brings up. And the statement that God brings up with the people, remember, the formula is statement. We saw that I have loved you in verses 1 through 5. The question, the people are like, how have you loved me? The answer, he says, oh, the Edomites. And then the result was that you will see me, you will genuinely see me. This second formula, this second dispute that God has, the statement that he makes is that a son honors his father, but you have despised me. Fathers are even due respect from their children, but I am the creator of all things, and not only do you not give me the respect that I deserve, you despise me. You're like spitting in my face. By implication, the father deserves honor. God is saying, how much more does the greatest father deserve? And if a master, in verse 6, is due respect of his slaves, how much more the greater master, the greatest master? I think we need to understand something, to understand this completely. Like, children in the ancient world were obligated to respect their parents. In our day and age, I think all of us in here would say we have on a regular basis. You can see children disrespecting their parents on a daily basis in our society. Every single day, parents disrespected by their children. This in large part has to do with our culture in the West. We are much more individual oriented and less family oriented as Eastern cultures are. In Eastern culture, parents want their children to be interdependent on the family, and in Western culture, we want our children to go find themselves. We want our children to get out on their own and find themselves, and Eastern cultures are saying, you've already found yourself, you have a family, you have commitment, you have responsibilities, you've already found yourself. We are you, you are us. The family's more important than the individual, where in Western culture, individual is more important than the family. But before we get too much claiming cultural differences here, the gospel speaks into every culture. So what we understand is in our culture, we're already going to fight against this. But we want to be clear here that what the prophet Malachi, what God is asking for, he's not asking for like a voluntary respect of parents like we would look at it. Like, you should volunteer your respect to us. He's looking for an obligatory response. You're in my family. I have respect due to me. He's not asking for a voluntary action. He is saying, you better put some respect on my name. You are my creation. You now respect me. This is not an obligation, not a voluntary movement. The question then, the response from the priest, because now God is speaking directly, very acutely to the priest. He's talking to the whole nation, but he's talking to the priest. He's talking to the religious leaders, and the priests are like, but what? How have we despised your name? If you notice, just like in the first disputation, the people aren't like, I don't think you love me. It's how have you loved me? The priests aren't saying, I don't think I despised your name. They're saying, tell me how I despised your name. I think they know. We know. We know we despise God's name. We know we take him for granted. We know we overlook him. We know we love to play his part. We love to sit in his seat. We know it. But we just want to hear from God, like, tell me how I do it. The priest had made a habit of accepting unacceptable sacrifices, polluted animals, which at face value for us, who we don't have the sacrificial system, this really seems like small potatoes, doesn't it? Seems like a small thing in the grand scheme of life when you don't sacrifice a perfect, blameless animal at sacrifice. This seems like a small thing. But the priests, the religious leaders, they were responsible for educating people not only on the law and the sacrificial system, but ultimately and more importantly, proper worship of God. The priests, we might say in modern day, the pastors are to teach the congregation proper worship to God, not to continually lower the bar so you can hit the bar, but to continually raise the bar to elevate your vision to see how good your God is. They were, God saying, you don't even see who I am. And the priests are like, you don't need to see. I'll just lower the bar. I'll just lower the bar and you can just step right over it. No big deal. The people didn't want to give blameless animals because the blameless animals are going to breed the more blameless animals. They're going to fetch a better price at the market, too. It's like, why would I give God my best when I can keep my best, breed my best, then sell my best? This seems like a better scenario for me. And the blind animals taste the same. What does God care if the animal's blind? The priest doesn't care. He's letting me do it. I think this disputation from God was important for the priests to hear because, hear me from my heart this morning. The people most apt to ignore prophets would be priests. The people who don't want to hear correction more than any are people in leadership positions. You don't believe me? You don't believe that priests would ignore prophets? Just read the New Testament. Read Jesus' earthly ministry. Who were Jesus' opponents? Religious leaders, pastors, priests, who weren't trying to hear it. I know what I do. I do my thing. Leave me alone. God's making clear, Pastor, you're supposed to lead the way. And if you don't like my law, get another job. Don't change my law. Don't bend my law. Don't change my word. Don't bend my word. Preach my word. If you don't like my word, get another job. That's what I want to tell so many pastors. You don't like what God's word says? Get another job. Don't change what his word says. His word is complete. His word is finished. It is final, and you are to proclaim it, not change it. Don't lower the bar. Elevate the bar to appealing God's word, God's standard. Read verse 10. You think that God disagrees with me on this? Verse 10. He says, if that's how you're going to do it, shut your doors. I don't want your church around. If you don't venerate me as holy, if you don't point to the one source of salvation and the one source of holiness, shut your doors. It would be better. And I'm going to tell you, here's the thing. I want you to hear this from me. If there is ever a time when I am not proclaiming God's word to you as authoritative in your life and as critical and as essential for salvation, shut the doors on me. Don't let me in. If I get caught up in politics or culture, shut it down. Close up shop. Because verse 14, the lens gets broadened out here. No longer just talking to priests, talking to the nation. He says, here's the thing. While the leaders were leading, you knew better and you followed and you enjoyed it. Don't follow, don't enjoy it. The people had begun to view Israel as a nation of no consequence. They didn't believe themselves to be important to God. I mean, think about it. They're post-exilic Israel. They're just like returning from exile. They got conquered by a nation that got conquered. I mean, they probably were like, womp womp, like, we're not that big of a deal here. We've kind of just been beat up for like several hundred years now. Everybody else is stronger than us. Everybody else is bigger than us. And they were surrounded by a bunch of people who were polytheistic. They believed in all kinds of gods. They believed in territorial gods, that they had authority in a certain area and not in another. And Israel started to see that they were just getting conquered over and over again. So maybe, just maybe, we're not that big of a deal. And since we're not that big of a deal, our God's not that big of a deal. He can't handle this. God's people had started to view themselves and their God like everybody else viewed themselves and their gods. They wanted God's faithfulness and his allegiance to them, but they had no faithfulness and allegiance to him. They were apathetic. They were apathetic about what was due God because they didn't see him properly and because they were so focused on what they felt like they were owed. We see God's concern at the end of 14 that he be feared among the nation, that God wanted everyone to know that he's no territorial God. He is the eternal creator God. Verse 13 makes clear that apathy toward God will lead to exhaustion. They're like, man, this whole thing's just exhausting and I don't want to do it anymore. But God invites you into his affection, to leave your apathy behind, to see him clearly with your eyes, to see all that he does, and he invites you into affection with him, into his affection, and to share in his inheritance. So I wonder where you are this morning. I wonder if you're apathetic about God. You're exhausted from hearing about God, who never seems to show up in your life, or if you're being drawn to affection with him. Hear his invitation to Jesus this morning and affection and rest in Jesus. Would you pray with me?